If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Doreen. If you turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 25. The first reading was very short. This one's a bit longer, so I crave your patience. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and then 23 to 32. 1 Samuel chapter 25, begins to read at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name was of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing a sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to the men whom I come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now we drop to verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that is spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." And then just a few verses from 2 Corinthians. You don't need to look it up. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for David. We thank you more for David's greatest son, Jesus. Father, we pray that we might be like Abigail, who saw in David your true king. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. It's great to be with you. We're again in Samuel, looking at the life of King David, the greatest of Israel's kings. And today we are coming to a very dramatic moment in his life. It's a very dangerous moment. It's critical. You remember what's happened is that God has rejected Saul as king. Saul has fallen. Saul has demonstrated that he's just like any other king in the ancient Near East. Worldly. Power hungry. Arrogant. Cruel. Narcissistic. Only thinking of himself. Careless of the lives of others. Obsessed with his own power and glory, quick to take offense. And so Saul's been rejected, and God has raised up another king to replace him. This king, David, has been consecrated, anointed king, but in secret. But King Saul has now got wind of this and is out to kill David. So David has fled. He's fled into the wilderness, into the desert of Paran, and 600 men have gone over to him. They've turned their backs on Saul and pledged allegiance to the true king. But they are despised and rejected by men. Although serving the real king of Israel, they're treated as outlaws. They're living as nomads. They're living as aliens and strangers in their own country. They live in dens and caves with nowhere to lay their heads. They are constantly on the move, in danger from snakes and scorpions, in danger from quicksand, in danger of betrayal, in danger in the villages, going without sleep, hungry and thirsty, suffering the heat and in the day and the cold at night, and they're clothed in the skins of sheep and goats. That's how the followers of the true king are living. But as we come to this chapter, we learn something dramatic. We learn that Samuel, the judge, has died. Samuel the judge that anointed David, that consecrated him, the king. We're told that he was buried at Ramah. And this event, although just touched on, is of huge, huge significance. Because Samuel is the last of the judges. Remember how God used to rule Israel? He ruled it through the judges, these men that God raised up for a time to perform a great charismatic deed. They then died, and God had to raise up another judge. But that age, the age of the theocratic judges, has ended, and we've entered the age of the monarchy. So there is this overlap. But now the judge has died, and a great moment of transition has occurred in the nation. We've transitioned from judges to the monarchy. But another transition is also taking place. A great transition. We're not only going from judges to kings, we're going from one king to another. King Saul, as I said, has been rejected. David has been elected. So we're going from rejection to election. We're going from Saul to David, a time of transition. Now we must be aware, I think, as we meet today, that we as a church are also going through a great, great time of transition. And I'm not talking about Brexit. I'm not talking about the fact either that the institutional Church of England seems to be transitioning to another Anglican expression in this country. I think that's happening. So in that sense, we are living through a time of transition, but the time of transition I'm talking about is much, much greater and much more significant than Brexit. And much more significant than the demise of the institutional church in this country. What I'm talking about is a transition from one age to another. Because the age in which we live, these last days are passing away. Jesus said that. He said to us, he says to his disciples, he said to us, in this world, be on your guard. Be aware, be awake, because this world is passing away. This world is temporal. This world is transient. John says that. Don't love the world. It's passing away. If you love this world, it will break your heart. Because you're setting your heart on transient things. And so John says, everything in this world is passing away. Its desires, its lusts, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's all transitioning. It's all passing from time to eternity. For one day, Paul tells us, the trumpet of God will sound. And this world will be no more. Just as the ancient world passed away in a flood, so this world one day is going to pass away in fervent heat. And so as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, as we see hurricanes and earthquakes ravaging whole nations, and we see whole countries migrating to other countries, people seeking refuge, we need to remember, said Jesus, that all these things are just the birth pangs of the new age that is about to come. It's knocking on the door already. Now, of course, living in an age of transition, living in between times, is always dangerous. It's fraught. There are temptations out there that will make you forget the significance of the age in which we're living. And one of the greatest temptations is to stop pressing forward, that is, to stop remembering that a new age and a new dawn is about to come, to stop looking up, to stop setting our minds on the things that are above, and rather setting them on the earth. And that's the danger David is in this morning, in Samuel 25. He's in danger of forgetting. He's becoming an amnesiac. And he's forgetting that he was meant to be a king unlike the other kings. Here in 1 Samuel 25, he's in danger of acting just like Saul. He's in danger of acting the fool like Nabal, who we're told was feasting like a king. And the question then is David going to fall? And the question is, are you going to fall? Are you going to be so overcome by this world that you forget who you're meant to be? A Christian looking for the age to come. So we're going to look at David and the danger he's in. And then we're going to look at Abigail and how she provided a way of escape. Okay, so the danger David's in and how Abigail provided the way of escape. So let's think about the danger David is in. First of all, of course, he's in danger because he's living in the desert. And he's there with 600 men. Now, I guess it would take a lot in the desert every day to feed and water 600 men. I mean, that's a full-time job, I reckon. I mean, that's hard work. But he's living in the desert with 600 men, and he's formed a militia. And this militia can move fast and swiftly, and in the desert, with a militia, David is acting to protect Israelite villages, Israelite towns, he's protecting farmers, he's protecting shepherds, and he's protecting them all from Philistine raiding parties. So that's what he's been doing. And due to his protection that he's providing for the people, as the true king, although he's not recognized, he's made some people very, very rich indeed. Very rich. And one of these people was Nabal. In fact, the first thing you learn about Nabal, you don't learn his name, that's not put first. What's put first is that he's very, very rich. We're told that he has 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats, and that he farms in the very fertile area around Mount Carmel. And it was sheep shearing time, which is time of celebration, a time of feasting, a bit like harvest, you know, a great time when you rejoice in all the abundance. And there he is. And then we're told, after all that, that his name is Nabal, which means fool. No, I don't know. I mean, what were his parents thinking about? You know, I mean, call your son fool. I mean, poor guy. You know, but perhaps they knew what he was going to be like. Perhaps they foresaw that he was going to be a complete idiot. So they called him fool. But anyway, there he is, sheep shearing time, and they're eating and drinking, celebrating. And by the end of the passage, Nabal the fool has become Nabal the drunk. And at this time, David sends 10 young men to go talk to him. Now remember, David is living. Hope he's not going to come like Theresa May. Where am I? Concentrate. David's in the desert, starving, thirsty. And very delicately, he sends 10 men to Nabal and says, look, you're very rich. My men, time and time again, have acted as a wall to you, and we have protected you from the Philistines. Because of us, you've been able to pasture your flocks in peace and acquire great wealth. Now, you know, we're hungry. Could you perhaps give us a bit of food? Do you think that's reasonable? Seems to me reasonable. If it wasn't for David, Nabal wouldn't be rich. So this, like, you know, come on. So David sends these 10 men, and how does Nabal answer? He says, that's never going to happen. Now remember, this is an honor culture. And David has gone asking for food and been rejected. Now that's another thing you never do in the ancient Near East. Never refuse food to the hungry. But Nabal says, first of all, he says, who is David? He says, who is this son of Jesse? He says, who is he? I've never heard of him. What a put down. What a put down. It's so embarrassing. Secondly, he says, rumors have reached my ears that there's a rebellion against Saul taking place. Slaves have left their masters in these days. Is this person who I've never heard of one of those runaway slaves? Thirdly, he says, why should I take my bread? Why should I take my water? Why should I take my meat and give it to this person I've never heard of, who comes from I do not know where, who's living in the back end of the desert and is a person of no fixed abode? Who is he? Now, remember, he's a fool. Nabal's acting like people who don't believe in God act. Although God has provided them with everything, when they're confronted with God, they say, who's God? So they forget that God has given them everything. So Nabal's forgotten that David has actually, as a true king, given him everything. But he's forgotten that. And what fools always do is they talk about themselves. It's my. Do you notice that? My bread, my water, my meat. Obsessed with himself. And people today are saying it's my body, it's my gender, it's my will, it's my choice, it's my life. And so when David hears Nabal's reaction, he is furious. Furious. He were told, he tells his man to strap on their swords. We're then told David straps on his sword. And then we're told that the men also strap on their swords. So the strapping on of swords is mentioned 3 times. Now that's just a little narrative trick to say that these men are armed to the teeth. And David sets out. He's on the warpath. One commentator has said that there's blood in his eyes and murder in his heart. And now with hunger in their bellies, tied to a hunger for revenge, this is a lethal combination. You just know it's not going to be pretty, don't you? You just know there's going to be a bloodbath. David sets out with 400 men, 200 are left protecting the baggage, and off they go. And he said, let's just pause here. What's happening? What is happening here? Yes, David has been insulted publicly. He's lost face. Deep shame, deep disgrace. Nabal has accused him of insignificance, that he's so weak he cannot even feed himself and he has to become begging. He's accused him of rebellion and insurrection, that he's no more than a slave. He's told him that he's not a real king. So David has been insulted. But now because of the insult against one man, 600, 700 men are going to lose their lives. There's going to be a bloodbath. And you think, is this proportionate? Tell me, do you think it's proportionate? For the insult of one man, hundreds are going to die. Is that fair? The Old Testament idea was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. People think that's very barbaric, but actually it's very merciful because it's controlling violence. It's as an eye for an eye. Here you've got an insult for 600 dead. What's happening? Well, of course, David is, I can just imagine him consoling himself that he's going to kill Nabal. I mean, he's consoling himself because he's assuaging his sense of outrage. He says, well, it's going to be all right because I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill all his men. And he's angry. Why is he angry? Well, let me ask you, my friends, why do you get angry? What makes you really angry? You read about Rohingya Muslims. Does that make you really angry? I'll be honest with you. It makes me kind of angry. A bit angry. But if I discover that my meeting at 4 o'clock has been postponed because somebody couldn't be bothered to tell me that they weren't coming, I am furious. Why? Why does the murder of Rohingya Muslims get me kind of angry, but a missed meeting makes me furious? Because in that instant, you see, it's all about my agenda, my values. What I value has been threatened. What I valued has been trampled upon. So I'm concerned about this, how this affects me. And so David is absolutely furious because what he cares about most deeply, his reputation, his status, his throne, is making him furious. He's becoming, isn't he, just like Nabal. He's becoming just like Saul. And therefore what he really values, his throne, his kingdom, his reputation, his status, his power, when that's threatened, he is absolutely furious and he's prepared to kill, just like Saul. Just like Saul. Abigail says, David, you're trying to save yourself with your own hand. And you're incurring blood guilt, David, which means you're going to ascend the throne of Israel in fountains and pools of blood. David, you're becoming just like any other king in the ancient Near East. A king who sheds blood to avenge his own honor and his own reputation. A king who is going to lay hold of the kingdom not by faith, but by works. A king not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but a king seeking to justify himself and to acquire things. A king made not in the image of God, but a king made in the image of man. That's the danger he's in. That's the danger you're in, by the way. Living in this world as we're transitioning from one age to another, we're seeking to justify ourselves and acquire our own righteousness through our own means, through our own deeds, instead of trusting in David's greatest son, Jesus. So David's about to lose it, isn't he? He's about to forfeit his kingdom. His throne, if he ascends to it in blood, is going to be very, very insecure. It's not going to last. And the throne of your life, if you acquire it, not by faith, but by deeds, will not be secure either. Thankfully, praise the Lord for Abigail. I mean, Abigail, let's not think about her. She's going to provide a way of escape for David, and she's great. I mean, I love Abigail. We're told that she's very beautiful and very wise. Now, usually, I mean, when the Bible says that, they're beautiful and wise, what they're saying is she's just perfect, okay? If she was beautiful but not wise, that's not good. I mean, it's great, but it's not good. If she's wise but not beautiful, she's both. She's also Nabal's wife. Now, she's there when she hears Nabal's reaction. And so she takes things into her own hands. I love this. Reminds me of somebody I know. She doesn't tell Nabal what she's going to do, but she takes 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, sacks of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, lays them on donkeys, and goes out to find David. Now just put yourself in her position. There she is. She's a lone woman in the desert. And she's going to confront an army of 400 armed and hungry men who hate her husband and everything that belongs to him. Now, let me just talk to the ladies here. Would you do that? Would you go out in the desert by yourself and face an army of 400 hungry and angry men? Would you do it? You might do. But if you do, let's just recognize it's an incredibly brave thing to do. And when she sees David, she falls at his feet and bows down low on the ground, totally defenseless. Notice this, totally defenseless. And she opens herself up to a single stroke of his sword. And the first thing she says to David is, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." That's incredible. In other words, what she's saying is, let Nabal's foolishness, let Nabal's sin fall on my shoulders, let Nabal's sin be imputed to me because I will pay for it. I will propitiate your wrath, David. I will turn it aside. And so now the only way for David to get to Nabal is to kill Abigail so he can get to her husband. And then she says something incredible, and I want you to look at this. Verse 26. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Now what? What's she saying there? She's saying, "David, I'm prepared to die for the sins of Nabal. But David, you must remember one thing. You must remember that the Lord God who has called you. The Lord is the one who has anointed you. He's the one who's going to give you a secure house. I am who I am is the one who's going to make your house secure. Don't you remember, David? Don't you remember that it was God who chose you? It was God who sent Samuel to you. It was God who determined that you were going to be the king after his own heart, and not like a king like Saul or Nabal, who become kings of the world. It was God who chose you when you were but a boy chasing sheep that did not belong to you on a barren hillside. God approached you there, David. It was God who passed over all your brothers who were bigger and better and stronger than you. It was God who put you, was with you in the valley of Elah. When you marched out to fight the great giant Philistine Goliath, when you marched out not in your own strength, David, you weren't fighting in your own strength then, but you were fighting in the faith that God had called you to do this. Why have you forgotten this? You're suffering from amnesia, David. And don't you remember, David, how God promised to build you a house? And he was the one who's going to give you a rest from all your enemies. He's the one who's going to sling out, I love that, you know, reminding David what he did. He's the one who's going to sling out your enemies like a stone from a sling. Nabal and Saul and all your enemies are eventually going to be completely destroyed. But God's going to do it, David. Don't you realize, David, she says, that you are bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of your God. What does that mean? Bound in the bundle of the living? What? It's a strange expression. It's found nowhere else in the Bible, by the way, so I've got no idea what it means. Except I discovered that that expression, bound in the bundle of the living, is found on lots and lots of Jewish gravestones. I bet if you go to Manchester and go to the Jewish grave there, you'll find names. Here lies Anne Elizabeth Rothschild. May her soul be bound in the bundle of life. It says that a lot, everywhere, in fact, on Jewish tombstones. What's it mean? May her soul be as one thread in the tapestry of life. Even though it has come to an end, may her soul keep in place the other souls around her. Is that, think that works? May her soul add to the pattern and anchor the others yet to come. So a rich tapestry is being made. Her soul is going to be woven into this tapestry of life. And when you consult the rabbis, what they suggest is that Abigail is reminding David that no matter what happens to him, ultimately his life is safe. His life, his soul is bound in the bundle of the living. For David's life is precious to God. It's bound in the bundle of the living, just like Lazarus. Remember Lazarus in the parable that Jesus told, the poor man living outside the rich man's house. And when he died, the angels came and gathered Lazarus and helped, brought him up to heaven, carried by the angels, and put in Abraham's bosom. Because his life was bound by God in the bundle of the living. And Abigail is also reminding David that ultimately his life is safe. But this idea of bundle, that's interesting, isn't it? Bundle. You have a bundle when you're traveling from one age to another, don't you? When you want to protect things. But also it suggests that when you arrive, the bundle is going to be undone. And then what's really, really precious is going to be made perfect in the house when you've arrived. David, David, think beyond this life. Think beyond this age. Think of your life in the age to come when this age has passed away, when you'll be secure from all your enemies because God's going to sling them out as a stone from a sling. Now what Abigail is saying is nothing more than what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. As he's addressing the church, which is forgetting that there's an age to come, and the church that is setting its mind on the things of this world, and is forgetting that there are things they're forgetting that there's a life to come. So Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. When you became a Christian, you died. You gave your life over to Christ. It's Christ's life now. It's not your life. You've given your life to Christ. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's bound in the bundle of the living. That's what Paul's saying here, I think. When Charles Spurgeon was preaching on this, he said this. Great numbers of people, this is back in the 19th century, great numbers of people have no concern about eternal things. Do you care about eternal things? They care more about their cats and dogs than they do about their souls. Your cats and dogs will die. Your soul will live forever. Which do you think about most? You see what they're doing? They're setting their minds on things on the earth. That's what David was doing. He was setting his mind on revenge, on his personal honor, on his reputation, his standing in the eyes of Nabal, his standing in the eyes of his men. What was obsessing him was his own glory, his own status. Now that's what we do, don't we? We're more focused on this world. We're not focused on the age to come. We keep our eyes and minds on this world, and then the things of this world become all important to us. Oh, my word. And when they're threatened, we become angry. No, don't misunderstand me. These things are important. Reputation, honor, standing, status, power, money. Of course it's important. But what happens to so many of us is these things become not important, they become all important. And so Abigail is saying to David, look up! Preach to yourself, David. Say to the things that you're about to lose. You're about to lose your reputation. You're about to lose your status. You're about to lose your power. You're about to lose your standing in the eyes of your men. Say to these things, power, you are not my life. Status, you are not my life. Jesus is my life. My personal honor is not my life. Jesus is my life. Money is not my life. I may lose it all. Jesus is my life. Set your minds not on the things of this world. Set your minds on things that are above. And when you do that, what will happen to you? I'll tell you what will happen to you. You'll be overwhelmed with the glory of God. Persecutions, pah. Sufferings, pah. Take it in your stride. Everything you give me, Lord, I'll pour out in praise. Paul says this, momentary afflictions, these light afflictions, passing for a moment. They're only here one day. They're gone the next. They're preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Are you setting your minds on things that are unseen? If you set your minds and hearts on things that are seen, my friends, I tell you this, it will destroy you. I've got to stop. One last thing about this amazing woman, Abigail. She herself shows us how to do this. For there she was a bride, isn't she? A bride married to a fool. Now, there are many brides who marry fools. But Nabal was her life, wasn't he? Think about it. The ancient Near East, tribal society. Nabal was her life. Her status derived from Nabal. Her reputation derived from Nabal. Her standing derived from Nabal. He was a rich man. She's a rich woman. Everything she had was in him. But she's now a bride coming to David. She's Israel returning to her true king. Because she sees in David all of God's promises. And she knows that through David is going to come an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed, because David is going to have a greater son called Jesus. And so she leaves her life behind. She could never go back to Nabal. She'd be killed. So all her standing, all her status, all her power, all her glory, she's given up, and she's going to join this king, that nobody recognizes a king, that lives in the desert, but she's transferring her loyalty to him. The true bride coming back to her true husband. What she got to lose now? Nothing. Her life is now hidden with Christ in God. She's been born again. And when you see that your life is bound in the bundle of life, let me ask you this. What can harm you, really? What can harm you? If your life is safe in God, what could this world throw at you? How could it touch you? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Be like Abigail. Trust Jesus. And you will have an eternal weight of glory as your home. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we do live forgetting the age to come. We're reminded that David could have ascended the throne in pools of blood and forfeited his kingdom. Father, we pray that you'd give us grace so that we may trust in you. We pray that we may not try to work salvation out with our own hand, but leave it to you. So we die to ourselves, we die to this world. And like Abigail, we throw ourselves in trust on your grace and mercy. Forgive us all our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.